Michelle Live Podcast.
My Michelle Live.
Hey, thank you for joining us today. My Michelle Live, our podcast always includes, whether it's news, sports, entertainment, health, we always get to what we call the God story. If there's a God, can we see signs of him? And what does he expect of us? I think it's a worthy goal to look for a deeper story in the news. But when you look for that deeper story, and then you decide to marry that deeper story with the words of the Bible and the words of Jesus in particular, sometimes, well, Jesus could either seem out of touch, politically incorrect, or downright disturbing. So I wanted to share with you the thoughts put into print of my next guest. Her book is called The Difficult Words of Jesus. And yeah, there are some difficult words, and we're going to talk about those with the author, Amy Jill Levine. Now, she's a scholar and teacher, professor of New Testament and Jewish studies. And I am delighted to have you with us today.
I'm delighted to be with you. What more interesting thing to talk about than Jesus?
Right? I mean, most fascinating character in all of human history, regardless of who you say that he is, there is no denying that 2,000 some years later, he has an impact on the world today in so many ways. What was it, though, that led you to write this book on the difficult words? I mean, you could come at it from so many angles, and so many of us have scratched our heads at some of the things that Jesus has said. So what was your motivation?
It's precisely that head scratching that did it. So when my students say, I don't get this, when people write to me and say, help me, when clergy write and say, I'm supposed to preach on this and I have no clue what to say, these are the passages with which other people have struggled over the centuries. And I find too often either people ignore it, and I don't think it's helpful just to pick the parts of Jesus that you like and ignore the rest, or they set it up against a really toxic Jewish background, and that's Bering's false witness against Jews and Judaism. Or they get all guilty because they can't do what they think Jesus is asking them to do. And I don't think Jesus was all about inculcating guilt. You know, to the contrary, I think he's in part motivating people to live as if they've got one foot in the kingdom of heaven already, and he's going to provide a model for that. I also think, and this is a particular problem I have with my Christian students, is that they don't want to wrestle with the text. They can't wrestle with God. They can't argue with God. And I think that's a betraying of their biblical tradition. Abraham argues with God. Moses argues with God.
Jacob literally wrestled.
Chapters, right? And then Job lets God have it. And then we have all these Psalms that are called lament Psalms. I mean, Jesus does the same thing by saying, let this cup pass from me, or praying the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why not just get in there and wrestle with this text? Because that's what it means to be part of Israel. And when we wrestle with these texts and we see how they fit within the broader gospel context and how they fit within the broader Jewish biblical tradition, then we can actually let them work on us and motivate us to be better people. And the thing is, you don't have to believe that Jesus is God in order to get there. He's a splendid enough teacher that even if the theology isn't there, the ethics are going to be there.
Well put. You talk about wrestling. I think that that fits into a bigger narrative in a time where we like to cancel things we aren't interested in that don't fit with our narrative. And you're pointing out how Christian students can say, that doesn't fit in real well. We'll just ignore it. That's on the light end. On the more heavy end, we will outright cancel things. We're not allowed to talk about it. We're not allowed to question it. But I think there's something very healthy about it. And I think there's biblical precedents for questioning, as you mentioned, wrestling with God, being angry at God. God isn't afraid of the challenges. So why should we be?
God can handle it, right. The worst thing you can do with God is basically say, well, all right, that's enough with you, and I'm walking away. As long as you're still wrestling, you're still in relationship.
Wow. Oh, that's just, that's like the drop the mic moment. That's real. That's something to take home. Very powerful.
That just strikes me as so obvious, right? So if the person you love says something you don't like, rather than sit there and stew, say, you know, that's not working for me. Now let's talk about it. And the more you talk about it, in fact, the more you might think about it. So on the one hand, I think you're absolutely right. We're playing cancel culture with certain things that we don't like that Jesus says. And on the other hand, we're domesticating a lot of his more radical things and saying, oh, it just means, you know, love your neighbor means, you know, pick up the newspaper in the rain. A number of my students think that the gospel is all about how you get into heaven. And they kind of start with the cross. Mm-hmm. Well, the gospels don't do that. They start with, you know, teaching and action and ethics. And that's actually what most of Paul is about, is how you live in community with these people you might not actually like, but they're there too, and they're your brothers and sisters, and you have to deal with them. Ooh. So if we look at Jesus as all about getting saved and all about getting into heaven, and we forget the very, very strong ethical implications of his teaching, we're just selling him short. And that's also part of cancel culture.
Yeah, I think we're selling ourselves short as well. It's as though, well, let's just come to the cross and then we'll just enter eternity. No, we have to live out a life here. How do you do that? And how does the God story work in? Some of that, I would imagine, has to do with how you read the Bible, how you translate the Bible. Do you think that we have a problem in reading everything through the lens of the 20th century or 21st?
Well, we're going to do that anyway, but I'm not sure that's a problem because I don't think we give up our own identity when we read the text. So what can be helpful is read it through our lenses and figure out what hits us. And then look at how that text has been interpreted over time. There's a 2,000-year legacy of tradition, and we might say, well, this reading makes sense and this reading might not.
But don't we kind of forget, though, what it was meant to say when it was originally written? I mean, we think of the words like it's harder to for a rich person to get into heaven than a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And we're thinking what that means to us today versus having a little understanding of what the culture was, what some of the things that they would refer to or see. Those things probably should have some relevance as well, shouldn't they?
As a biblical scholar, it would be counter to my profession to say, no, that's completely irrelevant. Just, you know, make the text say anything you want. What I want to do is say, begin by reading the Bible and say, what does this text mean to me personally? That's the start.
Okay.
And then take the next step and try to imagine what it might have meant to Jesus' original followers. And there's
Makes
where
sense.
History can help. It's an act of historical imagination because we don't actually know what it meant, but we can come up with a pretty good idea of what it meant. So if we know something about their own views about economics, if we know the concern at the time for trying to determine what's the most important commandment, because people did worry about that. What's the most important thing in your life? Why did God put me here? For what would I give up my life? Now we can start interpreting these texts better. And stop with the silliness of, oh, there must have been a camel's gate that camels had to bend down and get through the gate. So it just means like you take off one pack. No! It's the statement itself means it's a ridiculous image. And now you can start thinking about it.
Regardless of what the specifics were, it was a ridiculous image. So maybe we sometimes
ridiculous image.
We try
and you
to.
You can't domesticate it. You can't say it's a mistranslation for rope, right? but then we look at what else Jesus says about rich people. And his comment about, well, if you have money, what are you supposed to do with it? You know, extend your hand to the poor and needy. That's Deuteronomy. He doesn't want everybody to divest because then, you know, Mary and Martha wouldn't have a house to put him up at night. Joseph of Arimathea wouldn't have the tomb in which to bury him. But make sure that money's not controlling your life. And then we can see the connection, for example, to the pearl of great price. What would you give everything up for? What's your pearl of great price? And then Jesus prompts us to say, well, is it fame? Is it money? Is it power? Or is it compassion? Or justice, or memory. So one of the things that Jesus is helping us do is figure out what the center is, what the grounding is. And if we can ground ourselves in what we know to be important, really important, then we're better able to live out the word of God, or for Christians, better able to live out the gospel.
It sounds as though Jesus would take a topic to the law, the end result, or almost the ridiculous, if that makes sense, in a way to what I would say today, check your worldview. What is your worldview? And when you look at your worldview, what is the end conclusion? If you take it to the end degree, the most ridiculous, it sounds like there are some sayings where he does that. Fine. You know, okay, if you don't hate your mother and father, or you need to sell all you have and give to the poor, you say that if you look at it with what he says in other places, and maybe in the balance of the Bible, that there is a consistency, and you can see what he's getting to.
Yeah, but it requires some sort of biblical literacy. And here's our 21st century problem is we want sound bites. And then we're going to detach those sound bites from everything else. We're going to figure out what we can get on Twitter, and that's about it. Rather than looking at this particular saying as part of a larger whole. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is not all Jesus said. There are actions, and there's the passion, and there's the entire scripture of Israel. So the more you can put this material in context, the better we are in getting at how Jesus' first followers, who knew that context and who were living that context, would be able to deal with those statements. And more, Jesus sets the bar way high. In the Gospel of John, he says, "I am the light of the world." But in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." This is setting the bar really, really high. So you have these staggering comments to help you figure out how to get there. He reminds me sort of my mother. When I was in elementary school, and I would come home, and I was a good student. I did well on an exam. So I come home with like 100 on my math exam. And my mother would look at me and said, "How come you didn't get 101? You know, it's like, you can always do better. You can always do more. But it wasn't through a sense of guilt. It was through a sense of, I know that you can do this. I have confidence in you. And just as my mother gave me strength to persevere, so Jesus himself gives his followers that strength to say, I know you can do it. I know you can be better than you are. You're in the image and likeness of God. Go be the light of the world. And you have to use what we would call radical or bizarre or, you know, like jaw-dropping comments. And then you start thinking about them. Then you pay attention. And then you learn something, God willing.
What would you say from the letters, the emails, and the phone calls, "Oh, I don't get this," is the biggest, what did he say, of Jesus' statements?
The one that's coming through most often today are his comments about slaves, about being a slave to others and modeling slavery, which is what the washing of the disciples' feet in the Gospel of John. He's modeling the image of a slave rather than condemning the institution of slavery. And for some people, that's a moment of extraordinary freedom, because they think, if God is my master, then I have no human master and I'm ultimately free. And others are saying, given our history of slavery, particularly in the United States, but not only here, how can I affirm this slave language? To tell somebody who's free, be a slave, might be helpful. To tell a CEO, you have to be a servant to everybody, you have to work for everybody, that might be helpful. But to tell somebody who's descended of slaves, or who's working, you know, two jobs in order to keep a roof over her head and feed the kids and doesn't have time for herself, you now have to be a slave to everybody else. That's toxic. So how do we use this language of slavery? And what's so sad is that so many Bible translations don't translate the word slave as slave. They just translate it as servant, kind of like paid employee. Look at slaves in the first century, where half the population in the Roman Empire were either slaves or descended from slaves. Look at the Jewish tradition, where part of that national identity is, we were slaves in Egypt and now we're free. But we remember that slavery, and it's because we were slaves, we should work to free others, or we should love the stranger who dwells among us, because we were slaves in Egypt and we know what it's like. You know. So what they're doing now is they're wrestling with the slavery language. And I think it's fabulous. I think it's a gift that the Bible allows us to have this wrestling, because it helps us wrestle or reckon with our own national identity.
Well, indeed, I think it helps us to understand slavery is alive and well today. It has always been a part of our society. Doesn't mean that it's a great part. And I don't and please correct me, I don't remember seeing any biblical text that says slavery is the awesomest thing in the world. It almost seems as though, however, God will meet people where they're at. If that is your lot right there, wherever you're at in some kind of secondary class citizenry, God meets you there. And we even see in the New Testament where Paul entreats slave owners to treat slaves like they're their brother. I mean, that's talk about radical. So how do you reconcile these ideas?
I'm not sure that reconciliation is the right thing, because sometimes the stuff is just too sharp. You just can't put them together. But what I do see in the Bible are resources to help us with that. So if you go back to what the church would call the Old Testament, what the synagogue would call the Tanakh, some of the earlier material talks about how you deal with slaves. But as you move from Leviticus to Deuteronomy, you see that they're pushing back against the institution of slavery. So that by the time you get to Deuteronomy, Israelites can't hold other Israelites enslaved. Now, you can still hold Gentiles in slavery, and there's some limits on that. But they're moving toward, oh, this is my brother, so therefore I cannot enslave him. And if we look more broadly, if you love the stranger who dwells among you, just as you love your neighbor as yourself, then how can you hold slaves? So we see in the Bible, wow, these resources, the community, as if in their own law code, moving towards slavery is not a good idea. And eventually we get there, but that's post-biblical. And that's why we can't stop with the Bible, because we can't play first century Bible land, or we can't play, you know, ancient Bronze Age, ancient Near East Bible land either. The Bible is always going to be interpreted. That's for the church what the Holy Spirit helps one do. Right? The Bible is always interpreted because it belongs to the community, and the community has to figure out, how does this text help me with what's going on today? Hmm. And proof texting, pulling a verse out of context, usually doesn't help. But looking at the entire message and seeing where it's
powerful,
going, and then figuring out, again, what is that touchstone? Is it the righteous will live by faith? Is it love your neighbor as yourself? Is it love God with all your heart and soul? Is it do to others as you would have them do to you? These are all biblical statements. And then any other statement has to come up against that. And there are more important laws and less important laws. And one of those things the difficult sayings of Jesus do is help us figure out, what are those most important laws? Where is our focus to be?
I think it speaks to a complexity that the Bible holds. The picture that you just painted is a picture of a God, even through his word, taking people where they're at and not just saying, all right, you're imperfect 21st century language, you suck, and then saying, this is how you need to be today. It's as though you watch God walk along you in this journey. You see it through the Bible, through this issue even, where there is incremental changes. Isn't that what God's kind of called us to do, it would seem, through teaching? These incremental changes to be at this place where God and your mom want us all to be.
Thank you for putting the two in the same category. Yes, what you've just described is a process, and that's what living into faith means. That's what having one foot in the kingdom means. That's what being Jewish means. It's a lifestyle. It's not a one-off. And what you get the more you absorb yourself in the Bible, and the more you let the Bible absorb you, is you get what I think of as what musicians call muscle memory. So if you play the piano or you play the violin, eventually it gets to the point where you don't need to look at your hands and you don't need to look at the music, because your body knows what it is and it knows how to play those notes. The more you study Jesus, the more you study the Bible, the better you are to play those notes, so that it becomes more natural. And once you get the basics down, then you can get into the more complicated things. And when you get there, you can start with that wrestling. And the Bible encourages us, both Testaments, not to wrestle alone. The Quorum of Ten for Jewish worship, or Jesus' comment, where two or three are gathered in my name. So the wrestling gets done in community, and that's really helpful, because other people can help you from going off the deep end, or they can help you hone your argument and sharpen your argument. And I think that's what the text is asking us to do. And it's through that process that one grows in faith, but one also grows in ethics. So I tell my students, if they read a text when they're six and they read the same text when they're 60 and they're getting exactly the same message, something has gone dreadfully wrong and it hasn't gone wrong with the Bible. So go back and work at it. And then when you're ready, take those difficult comments, see how they fit within the gospel, see how they fit within the life of Jesus, see how they fit in the broader biblical tradition, and then return to your own life and see how they fit for you. Knowing that Jesus is not a cookie cutter sort of guy. We all have different talents, to use the biblical expression. And we're called to different things, but the baseline, whatever music, whatever melody you play, the baseline, think about the introduction to your show. The baseline's always the same. That's your heartbeat. That's what's going to keep you going. And that's love of God and love of neighbor. And that's the golden rule. And that's the righteous living by faith. Baseline stays the same.
That baseline then helps us as we're navigating these difficult passages, the passages that we don't get. It seems encouraging because if we got everything and it just all made sense, we still wouldn't be able to apply it. It would still take years to do it. But it seems like in that wrestling is, as we started this interview, in that wrestling is the relationship. If I didn't have to wrestle with some things, if there weren't some imagery in the Bible that I just didn't get, and I had all knowledge, I wouldn't need that relationship. I wouldn't need reliance on the Holy Spirit. And I think it sounds like that's maybe what the bigger point is relationship. Love God, love your neighbor.
Yeah. So it's reliance on the Spirit, but it's also being a member of the community.
Okay.
Being of the
that
member of the community helps you when you're wrong. It helps you to admit it. Somebody comes up with a better argument. Yep. Okay. I'll yield on that one. It helps you work better because it's easier to have four hands or eight hands when you're trying to do some justice work than just to be out there on your own. When you wrestle in community and you begin to doubt, and everybody does at some point. I mean, people who have never doubted make me nervous. So when you begin to doubt, you have the community there to hold you up. And that's important as well.
So other things that you've tackled in your book, The Difficult Words of Jesus, are, I think I had mentioned it before, hate your father and your mother is one whole chapter. Jesus literally says that. And yet we're talking about, it's about love God and love your neighbor. Well, there's a problem.
Sure. But at the time, what would it look like if you follow Jesus' call? So you're Peter and Andrew, or James and John. So you're James and John, and you're working with the dad in his boat, and this charismatic prophet from the Galilee comes by and says, follow me. And you say to dad, dad, I'm out of here. I'm leaving my home. I'm leaving my family, and I'm going to follow this guy. And what's old man Zebedee thinking? Like, what? And it looks like you hate your family. It looks like you've given up everything that your family stood for in order to become part of a new family. And in that first century context, it would have looked like hate. And it's that strong language that says your loyalty is now, yes, you can still love your mom. There's nothing wrong with that. And Jesus later actually quotes the second part of the Decalogue, including love your mother and father. But that love is now refocused. So your new family is, as Jesus puts it, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Those who hear the will of God and do it, those sitting around him. People who have left one religion and joined another, their parents sometimes feel as if everything they stand for has been rejected. I was a Roman Catholic and I'm now a Baptist. I was a Methodist and now I'm Eastern Orthodox. Or I was a Presbyterian and I'm now a Buddhist. And it looks like you hate your parents, and it looks like you hate your parents' values. You really don't, but that's what it looks like. And Jesus knows that. So this is part of his sympathy for us. If you follow me, if you really follow me in that first century context, it's going to look like you hate your parents, and your parents are going to think you hate you. That's the cost. Of course you still love them. Of course you still care for them. But there's a different loyalty there, and that makes all the difference.
As we're navigating difficult times, divided times, seeing maybe a harmony in biblical teaching is a lot of what I gleaned from your book, understanding there is a bigger picture. Understanding, as you said, the Bible cannot be segmented into sound bites. Yes, we have memory verses. You know, I went to Sunday school. Of course, you have memory verses, but it is part of a bigger narrative. Just like they call them Sunday morning Christians, or if you're Jewish, I guess that would be a Saturday afternoon Jew. You can't segment God to just one soundbite or a certain portion of your life. If you have if there's a consistency in the Bible, perhaps trying to find that consistency in your life can bring us a little closer, not only to God, but to one another. That would be what my big takeaway from The Difficult Words of Jesus, your book. What would you like the readers of your book to take away?
What a great question. How much time do we have? I want them to wrestle with the text like I wrestle with the text, because I think that's what a good textual reader should do. I want them to try to imagine what those texts might have sounded like in their own context, their own historical context. I want them to see that the Bible is calling us not just to be, you know, average or meh. The Bible is calling us to enact what it means to be the light of the world, or the salt of the earth, or the image and likeness of God. So we're called to do something. We're called to a lifestyle rather than a Sunday morning moment. And when we read the biblical text, my friends talk about in Sunday school doing sword drills, where they, you know, have to come up with, that suggests that verses are weaponized. I mean, you take out a sword and you use the verse as a sword. What a bizarre image.
If you haven't done sword drills and you're watching, listening, or reading, yeah, that's something. I mean, we did it at summer camp. You would take your Bible, you'd hold it like this. They give you a scripture and verse. You got to go and find it real quick, and you see who finds it first, the sword drills. Oh, I remember those, but you're right. There's more to it than, can I just find it in the Bible? Can I live it in my life?
Yeah, just think about the language. It's a sword drill. It's a sword. It's a weapon. We call it a rifle drill. Rather than weaponize the text, why not read the text as a whole and read the text in community and rely on scholars to help you reconstruct the text in its own historical background and see if their arguments make sense, and write to them if they don't. And actually see, why would anybody follow Jesus in the first place? You know, why are they leaving their homes and their families? Why is Peter saying, look, Lord, I've left everything? I don't think he did. I think he kept the house in Capernaum. But there is this sense of changing out your lifestyle of one to another. There's a sense of refocusing your loyalty. There's a sense of changing teachers. There's a sense of how you live in the Roman Empire, how you live in occupied Judea, or how you live in Galilee with a Roman client king who doesn't really care about you, but does care about bringing in the tax money. There's a challenge about how you live with your neighbor or how you center yourself. So I want to go back to that model of, oh, Jesus died for our sins. That's fine. That all stays in place. But when he's giving these teachings, he hasn't died yet. And his followers don't think he's going to die, because every time he tells them, I'm going to die, they keep saying, no, you're not. So there has to be something here that's not directly related to the cross. Otherwise, it won't make sense.
Very powerful.
So live into that resurrection life if that works for you and that your belief system holds that. But also live into what it means to be a child of God. And how do you enact that? And by these very, very difficult sayings, Jesus is giving us stuff to chew on, or stuff to wrestle with, or sayings that we have to think about. Hence, about slavery or economics or family values, or condemning people to hell, or othering people by using language which sounds harmful. The ancient version of the N-word, for example. Mm-hmm. And he's forcing us to think about those things. The Bible, for me, is not a book of answers so much as it is a book that helps us ask the right questions. And it may be that the answer today may not be the answer tomorrow, or the answer for you might not be the answer for me. But if you can get around to asking the right questions, that's part of that process of living into the kingdom.
I think it's an important time for us to wrestle with difficulty because of our cancel culture, because of canceling each other, because of our tribalism. I would encourage you as you're watching, listening, viewing, to pick up the difficult words of Jesus so that you can wrestle with God a little bit, so you can wrestle with some of the difficulties. Maybe it'll help us to wrestle better in life, and maybe it'll help us to put down our weapons, stop weaponizing our words, stop weaponizing social media, and learn to love our neighbor. Get back to the simplicity of the teachings of Jesus, which is that golden rule that we were talking about, love God and love your neighbor. I would sure love to be in your classes. I would love to sit under... I'm just sitting here thinking, can I sign up for these things? That's awesome. If not, I could at least pick up your book and have you on again as you continue to help the world to see things maybe a little less controversial, and even in the controversy, find the right questions to ask. I so appreciate your time today.
Thank you so much. As Jesus would say, amen, amen.
Amen, amen. Thanks again. And as you are watching or listening, even reading, I would encourage you, of course, to go to My Michelle Live. You can get a direct link to Jill's book. Thank you so much.
Thank you. What a great conversation.
More news and views at MyMichelleLive.com.